This week, I was talking with my older brother Jerry, who has been diagnosed with Parkinson's and is being treated for that, but he also had back surgery because about every step he took was excruciatingly painful. And he went through some very serious back surgery, and he's home now recovering, but he's also going through physical therapy. And we got in a little bit of a conversation, and it was twice this week that I heard the expression, "Why would God do so much for me?" He said, "Who are we?" And I said, "It's because God loves us." And I was telling that to Tammy. Tammy said, "I don't know why God would do so much for me." And I said, "It's because he loves us that much." Amen. So what a wonderful song. Amen. For those who are joining us by West Coast this morning, those joining us from Maine don't have a problem. They know what fast talking is all about. But I don't want West Coasters to think we're speaking in tongues. You just have to listen closely to what's being said this morning, because I have been accused of speaking very, very fast. And so you just pay attention, we'll be in good shape there. And then those who have been with us for any length of time, they've actually learned to gear their hearing up. And so they're on track with us at this point. I've actually seen incumbents come here and go like, "Really?" Along the way. Amen. We have a good time in the household. Amen. It was interesting this morning I came in, and Brother Jim and I were talking just a little bit back here, and he said, "Man, I've read this thing so many different times," and he shared with me verse 11 from Isaiah chapter 1. And I said, interesting enough, it's the key text for our message this morning, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats." As we got underway in our study of the book of Isaiah, we began with a message entitled God's Disappointment. And we see God literally pouring out his heart, his heartfelt desire for the nation of Israel, and at the same time his brokenness because they were so far from it. And I couldn't help but think of the years of my past as a young man growing up in a predominantly Christian environment, and how we can equally as well become grave disappointments to the Lord. And he gave to us an opportunity to get straightened out. God is a God of second chances, amen. Sometimes even third. He offers Israel, first of all, his concerns for them, the brokenness of his heart, and then he'll offer to them a solution. But we laid out Israel's beginnings as they were about to change leadership from the man Moses that they had known for the last 40 years and now about ready to go in to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But secondly, to cross over the River Jordan into the promised land. They were on the verge of these two things at that particular point. And God gave to Moses the responsibility of reviewing all that God wanted them to understand, all that God wanted them to know, especially about when they come into the promised land. And so at this time, God reminds Israel of his expectations. And I hope that you didn't get saved without realizing that there are expectations. Usually when I have the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, I'll say, "Now that you are saved, I want you to understand God has some expectations of you." And we begin to share with him what those expectations are. And certainly he is doing the same thing here. He reminds Israel of his expectations and their responsibilities to him. You know, as believers, we do have responsibilities, and it's not just only to husbands, wives, families, daughters, sons, and so on, and to our jobs. We have responsibilities to God. So, in which, I should say, God makes a covenant with them. It is a conditional covenant, by the way, recorded as a review in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, where we read these words, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known." That's an important addition to that thought. Now, it's an addition that was given as the initial word from the Lord. He said, which ye have not known. They knew God on a very personal level from the time they crossed the Red Sea all the way through. They had known God in a very personal way, and his love for them, his protection for them, his provisions for them. He had been providing them manna on a day-to-day basis. They had been provided, the Bible says that their shoes did not even wear out through the 40 years, nor did their clothing wear out for the 40 years they were going through the wilderness wanderings. So they knew the nature and they knew the character of God. And he said, I don't want you going whoring after these other idols and images, which are in essence no gods at all, into the promised land. He said, you haven't known them because they haven't done anything for you. They couldn't. It's not possible for them to do anything. He said, but you've known me. He said, I don't want you to go chasing after these other gods. And so as we fast forward to the time period of Isaiah, they have not been obedient to the Lord's commands. If you've been in the adult Sunday school class and we're going through the book of Judges there, you realize that Israel has a history of a roller coaster. Now, during the time period of the Judges, the 350 so odd years during that time period, Israel's on an extreme roller coaster up and down all the way. They began to mellow out a little bit, but they still had their ups and their downs. So the prophet Isaiah is calling them back to the covenant, calling them back to the promises of God, because they are not very far from forcing God to have to judge and to chasten them. The charges are well laid out throughout the book of Isaiah. But here in chapter 1, these are scathing charges, and in the midst of these scathing charges, there are several verses of hope given as well. You know, God doesn't indict a people without giving them a hope, if you will, about being delivered, or a means by which that they can come back into fellowship with him. And so these verses of hope reveal to them and to all peoples the true nature and the true character of the heart of God. Sometimes we see God as very harsh. And there are some areas in Scripture you look and say, I'm glad I wasn't there at that time, because I don't know if I could have wielded the sword as they had been called upon to do. But yet we see in these very tender moments after and beyond God's judgment that he is a God who has a loving heart, a compassionate heart, and a very caring heart. And we'll see that unfold this morning. So we got 3 points to look at this morning. The second charge, the cycle, and the correction today. Fathers, we come to your throne of grace. We pray that you will guide and direct. Lord, meet the need of the hour. Lord, there are a lot of people today who are quote-unquote religious in nature, but Lord, it's so hollow. Lord, it's so empty. It's so formal and ritualistic. And Lord, we ought to be serious. We ought to be separated and sanctified in that worship. Well, Lord, coming to the point where people go through the motions and, Lord, there's no heart in it. It's just a rote experience for the most part. So, Father, we'd ask and pray today that you'll guide and direct. That, Lord, if any of us here this morning or within the sound of my voice has found themselves sometimes just coming to church and leaving with a very blasé attitude in which, Lord, you weren't able to speak to their heart. You weren't able to penetrate or to get through. And Father, may your Spirit work mightily throughout the service today, here and wherever, so that, Lord, your will prevail and be accomplished. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we look at the second charge, verses 9 and 10 of our text. Verse 9 says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, verses 9 and 10 is a charge that strikes deeply to the core of how God saw the heart of the people of Judah. Now, an average person really wouldn't think very much of the word Sodom and the association of Gomorrah. But to the Jewish people who understood why the Lord was moved to destroy those two cities because of the depravity that existed in these two cities, and obviously there was no hope of redemption at that point. God can see the future. And yet in that future, he could see absolutely no hope of any of these people ever seeking unto the Lord. And so he sought to destroy those two cities. And now he comes to his chosen people. And he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. That should have driven a stake in their heart, so to speak. To make them realize, have we really gotten that far from God? Have we gotten that far away from our relationship and our following and our obedience to the Lord, that he would liken us to Sodom and to Gomorrah? So, God likens them to these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are two names always associated with sexual perversion and depravity. So much so that as the dialogue between these three angelic visitors back in the book of Genesis, when they came and met with Abraham, could not find so much as 10 righteous people in the cities. Now, I believe, for one, that Lot's family numbered at least 10. They probably would have represented the 10 that should have at least been somewhere in a right relationship with God. But we do not find that that is the case. We pick up this historical account back in the book of Genesis chapter 18. If we can just turn there very quickly. And Mark will be back to Isaiah. But in Genesis chapter 18, and it is important that we understand this in order to really make sense of the importance of God likening their hearts to that of these most depraved, morally depraved people in those two cities. Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, he knew that his nephew Lot and his wife and his daughters were there in the city. And so he knew that he had family there. And he didn't want to see his son and his son's family destroyed. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. But he says, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And God will never destroy the righteous with the wicked. And we know that in the latter days, when God sends his son Jesus Christ out of the world, of this world of the saved and the unsaved, God is going to be able to take all the unsaved out, all that will be left of the unsaved. We know that at the end of the tribulation time period, God's son is going to come back. He's going to separate between the sheep nations and the goat nations, and the sheep nations will enter into the millennium with him. And so he's able to separate, if you will, the tares from the wheat. God's able to do that. And so Abraham begins to intercede, and we understand the importance of intercessory prayer on the behalf of others who are not saved. So we find literally a powerful example of Abraham interceding on behalf of others. A lot of times our prayers are consumed with what our needs are and what our wants are when it comes right down to it, and we're not really consumed with the burdens and the needs that others are carrying. And we ought to be. So he's interceding on behalf of his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And he brings the number all the way down from 50 all the way down to 10. So Abraham probably had a pretty good idea of the moral fabric of those two cities, if you will. And he realized that, okay, maybe out of all that group, there may only be 10 or so. And hopefully that my nephew Lot has been able to have an impact on his family. So he gets them all the way from 50 all the way down to 10. And the angel of the Lord in chapter 18 and verse 32 says, and he said, Abraham says in verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but one this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Now that's pretty pathetic. When you can't find 10 people in two cities worth saving. So, at this point, we need to see that two tragedies should be noted. Number one, they found only 4 willing to believe the impending destruction. Only 4. Folks, there is an impending judgment coming, isn't there? There's a day when all the earth is going to be judged. We have already been judged at the cross of Calvary. If we have received Jesus Christ, we have been judged. And the blood has been applied, and we have been declared by God now guiltless. But there is a world, maybe moms and dads, brothers, sisters, aunts and uncles, friends and neighbors, who are going to go to the white throne judgment because they never received Christ. They're worth interceding for, are they not, along the way? But secondly, with Lot's family of 4, of those that escaped, he left behind several daughters and their husbands. And I can't imagine a greater tragedy. Now, we read over in the book of Peter where Lot was vexed day in and day out. And I've often said, listen, if I'm someplace that's making me miserable, or I'm having to constantly be fighting those around me, I'm going to move somewhere where I don't have to do that. Now, he was vexed in that city, which kind of leads me to believe that he had become so attached to the city that he was willing to stay there and to put up with the garbage. He was willing to put up with the filth on a regular basis. Now, folks, the New Testament says we can't go out of this world, but we are saved and we're no longer a part of the world, but we're here for a reason. That is to spread the gospel to Jesus Christ. So He leaves in Genesis chapter 19 in verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Maybe the daughters took him a little more serious, but it seems like the son-in-laws could have cared less. They laughed at him. They scorned. They scoffed. They mocked him. Which means to me that he didn't have very much influence on his family or his family members. And his wife was such a strong attachment to the lifestyle that was about to be destroyed, paid the ultimate price, revealing the true content of her heart in Genesis 19, verses 24 through 26. Verse 23 says, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overturned those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. They were not supposed to look back. God was about to deliver them and move them in a forward direction. He said, do not look back. Revealing that their true heart was back in the city rather than with God. Folks, it should be the same for us as believers. We ought not to be looking back. Like Israel did in the wilderness wanderings, looking back, all that we could go back and have the leeks and the garlics. And that's usually our back would look is all about the things that we had that the flesh craved and that the flesh desired and that the flesh wanted so desperately. Rather than giving out to our heart and our spirit the things that the Lord wants. Listen, there is more excitement in serving the Lord than will ever be in serving the flesh in the world. Here's the reality of this morning. Every Hebrew knew their history, and they knew about Sodom, and they knew about Gomorrah, and they knew about the debauchery that moved God to destroy those cities. And God directs his prophet Isaiah with a shock and awe, I guess is the best way to look at it, a shock and awe comparison in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10 of Judah's leadership, and also the hearts of the people, if you will, as he compares them to Sodom and to Gomorrah. And I can't help but believe that some of these, probably these spiritual leaders and maybe the princes in there probably, how dare you compare us to Sodom and Gomorrah? We are not, after all, that vile, and we're not, after all, that wicked. Well, that depends on whose perspective, amen? God looks upon the heart of man. And I heard that used so many times. Well, you know, you don't have to be that judgmental because God looks on the heart. Yeah, no, maybe what God sees is not all that exciting, amen? So next time someone uses that as an excuse for you to stop looking at them outwardly, and we ought not to be judgmental outwardly, obviously, but when they retreat to that attitude of, well, you know, God judges my heart, and the question is, okay, then what does God see in the heart? Does he see what he's looking for there, the things that he has placed there, or the things you've placed there? What's he working with, the things that he's put in there, or the things that you allow him to work with? So there's that reality for us this morning. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure they didn't see themselves as all that bad. How many times have you witnessed to someone and you talk to them about being sinners and say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm really not all that bad. Well, first of all, call their attention to the fact they said they're not all that bad, so there must be some bad. Now, if they came back and said, I am never, ever bad, you may have a little bit of a problem there. They had the real problem, but if they say, I'm not all that bad, say, well, I'm not dealing with that which is good. I'm going to deal with that which is not so good either when it comes out. Amen? And so here's the point. Sin never seems so bad when we are involved in sin and those around us with their sinful lifestyles. And that's why as believers we're commanded in Corinthians to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. The idea of touch is to use it to placate the flesh and so on. And so the idea is that sin never seems so bad as when we're around sinners. And we make sinners the predominant fellowshipping areas of our lives. It's a matter of being desensitized. And you know, we can become, listen, you listen to the wrong TV programs often enough. You read the wrong magazines, read the wrong books and so on. You hang around with the wrong people and you listen to the wrong things and you will become desensitized. And I got news for you. You come to church once a week and I cannot desensitize you to the things of the world. You're going to have to be in the Word of God. So through the Word of God, you can build your faith and you can become sensitized to the things of God and desensitized to the things of the world. And no longer crave them. So We lose our perspective of right and wrong, as it is best expressed by Isaiah when we say it isn't all that bad after all. Isaiah puts it very pointedly in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. If we just look over a couple chapters, he's still hoeing the corn with these people. And he says there, and you can't read these portions of Scripture without getting an idea of where America really is in relationship to God, or where America is in relationship to her immorality. And he says there, beginning in verse 20, somewhere here, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The world is turning everything upside down. You and I are the problem. Get rid of the believers, get rid of the Christians, and isolate them and separate them somewhere, and we won't have these problems. Well, how foolish is that? They see us as the real problem. He goes on and he says in verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe in verse 22 unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Verse 23, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Try to practice biblical principles in the public arena and you will be jumped on, ridiculed, and persecuted out there. It ought not to stop us. The world needs to see the contrast between what is right and what is wrong, what's good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And they'll never see that if they don't see it through us when it comes right down to it. But listen, the world wants everything upside down. That somehow when God says it's evil for same-sex marriages and it's wrong to abort innocent little babies, and we could go down the list of all of these things about lying and guile and deceitfulness on a massive scale in America today. And when the Bible says these things are wrong, and we stand up and say these things are wrong, they don't like you. Because they're, in their mind and in their heart, the means is justified by the ends that they seek to attain to. And so, we lose our perspective. Now, I did not see the report by the Barna Group, which gathers extensive statistics about the spiritual climate in the world and in America today. But I was told that of all the 50 states, I can go 52 if I want to go the president's route, but we'll stick with 50 for right now, that Vermont was ranked as the least religious state of the 50. What an indictment. That should make the religious community in Vermont sit up and take notice. Where are we failing? That we would be considered the least religious. Now, even though there are many churches throughout the entire state of Vermont, it does not mean because there are a plethora of churches that they are all well attended, which is obvious. Or secondly, that they or those folks practice what their church teaches. Now, I know that we vary differently from the Roman Catholic Church, but there is a growing segment within the Catholic Church that wants to overturn years and years of church doctrine, which some of that doctrine needed to be overturned, if you will, anyway. But they're fighting tooth and nail because they don't want to follow the church any longer. They want what they want. And you know, it's not only them. It's taken place in many of our once-time fundamental Baptist churches in America. Churches that stood above the fray are now compromised, weak, and anemic. Oh, they may have large numbers, but they're weak and they're anemic. And there's some small churches who have decided they're going to throw in the towel and they're going to do the same. But Vermont, ranked as the least religious state, does not speak well of the spiritual climate of Vermont. And I don't believe that we have to look very far to realize that that is a true assessment. So now, even though they're there, number three is that they ever or seldom read the Bibles, let alone know or follow the principles or the precepts of the Bible. And this is exactly what was going on in Judah, as had gone on in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who had already been judged and carried off by the Assyrians and dispersed. And now we find Assyria is knocking on the doors of the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, although it will not be the Assyrians that are going to take them, it will be the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar who will come down eventually. But in support of this fact this morning, we have verses 11 through 15 of God's indictment, his charge. He says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of the bullocks or of the lambs or of the goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies." I said, I can't away with its iniquity, even the solemn meeting. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." He said, you go through all these motions. You're going through all the mechanical motions of doing all these things. He said, and your heart's not in it. If you could have been, and I'd use the modern illustration today, that there are those who are in church today who would rather be fishing today because maybe it's a good day. Here in Vermont, they go ice fishing. I can go in my refrigerator and get all the ice I want, so I don't have to go ice fishing. But they spend a lot of time out there in the freezing cold on the lakes to catch, I don't know, I wouldn't even count them worth catching, little perch and stuff like that. I guess maybe they catch some good ones and some things once in a while, but they would rather be there. And if you're maybe in another warmer climate, they would rather be in the golf course. Or they'd rather be doing something else. So they're there because they know that that's where they should be, but their heart's not really in it. And we come into the house of the Lord, we all say, Lord, I want my heart to be into what's going on there today. I want to be able to receive from your word. I want to be able to receive your message this morning. Lord, I want to be able to come and I want to receive what your spirit has for me today to challenge me and to change me and to excite me and to ignite me. So that when I leave here today, I'll say, listen, I would rather have been no other place than the house of the Lord. Amen. And by the way, up here, Blake, when people go hunting up here and they cut church, I say, Lord, don't let them catch anything today. Come on. But anyway, in support of that, we see that there, that God was very, very disappointed. That's where we know that God's a discerner of the heart. Listen, he knows whether you came in here with a good attitude or a bad attitude. Whatever reason I go to church, because my mom and my daddy, they dragged me here. You know what, young people, it ought to be a delight to come with your mom and your dad. I know a lot of young people over the years since I've been here who have come to church and their moms and dads didn't come. And they have seen other moms and dads come in with their families, their sons and their daughters, and they think to themselves, well, I would that my mom and dad could be here. And it's a heartbreak for them. And so God assesses this emptiness in their hearts in chapter 29, again, in Isaiah chapter 29. So obviously at this point they haven't gotten the message yet, but in chapter 29, beginning in verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people do what? Draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do what? Honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people." Now, that word marvelous is used in a negative tone. He said, I am going to bring a judgment unlike anything they have ever experienced. I am going to chasten them in a way that they have never, ever been chastened. And that's what he's talking about here. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder for the wisdom." In other words, that idea of wonder, they're going to stand there agape, unable to process what is about to happen to them. And he goes on, he says, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And he says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" You know, you're going to read eventually in the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to kind of keep this in the foreground of your mind here a little bit. And he's going to show Ezekiel things that were going down into the secret chambers, even within the temple. The wickedness of idolatry and idol worship that was going on by the priests. They were doing one thing in the public area, but they were doing something else altogether down underneath. And he knew that this was going on, but in this case here, it was as much within the heart. Oh yeah, they had we could say it this way, they talked a good walk, but they walked a poor talk when it comes right down to it. So it was a pointless purposeless worship because they were sinful, obstinate within their hearts. And so very quickly to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 7. And here's the lips of the Lord having to deal with the nation of Israel once again in chapter 15. Verse 7, he says there, and he calls them, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He called them hypocrites. And you know what the disciples said? You know what they said, "Lord, do you know that the priests were offended?" I can just hear the Lord say, "Yeah. What's your point? What I said was true." Amen. I know that people today, they don't like to be told that, listen, your worship is empty, your worship is vain. And you're teaching the precepts of men, things that God never said. You're teaching them as though that was somehow equal with what God had said, and it is not. So they were going to live as they pleased in their daily lives, which brings us to point number two, very quickly, the cycle. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a sea of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." Is indicative of Israel as a whole nation, if you will, and not all that different with what I believe the world or America is in today. We are studying, as I said, in the adult Sunday school class, the book of Judges, and it is a mind-boggling expose of a spiritual roller coaster ride for these people. Literally a cycle of sin. Servitude, supplication, salvation, back to sin, and then the cycle begins over again. They would find themselves between a rock and a hard place because of their sin. There would be supplication, a crying out to God. God would deliver them, and that would be good for 8 years, 20 years, 40 years, depending on who was leading the nation at that time, or who was a prominent figure there. But they'd be right back into sin after that person died. Back into, again, servitude, supplication, and salvation. You know, you'd think they would learn. Don't you just think that they would learn? Well, some of us are like that. We have to learn the hard way. I like the way G. Vernon McGinn, I'll share in a minute what he had to say. But we can look at it this way. A nation blessed by God, a nation prospering and with an indifference to God's warning. In their prosperity, they began to turn away from God, and step by step, slip by slip, slope by slope into idolatry. Just as God had said that they would do in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. He said, "You're going to come into a land in which you did not cultivate. But you're going to be able to live off the fat of the land of somebody else's labor and somebody else's work. And you're going to get there." He said, "When you get in that land," he said, "I know you're going to turn from me. All your needs are going to be taken care of. All your needs are going to be met. And then all of a sudden, you're going to decide you don't need me anymore." And that was the beginning of Israel going down the tubes. America has reached a place today, I believe, more so than not, where they don't feel a need for God any longer. God's not important. His word's not important. Church isn't important. Fellowship with God's not important. And we're seeing the results. A cycle of sin we've seen, and Israel is following through. With God, the human heart is very predictable. But with us, we think we know our heart. We think that we can control our heart. We think we can control our flesh. And without following the Lord our God, we feel we don't really need the Bible. We don't really need church. We don't need someone preaching at us. We don't need someone telling us. We can just do our own thing. That's not true. That's how desperately wicked the heart is. Adam and Eve had such thoughts, and look where humanity is today because of their thoughts. We don't need God. We can become our own gods. We can make our own decisions, make our own choices, and we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Just like Isaiah said, they give bad for good and good for bad and so on. But here's the cycle as G. Vernon McGee states it. He says, there is first religious apostasy, a falling away from genuine faith in God. A genuine faith is one who practices what they know God expects and what God teaches through his word. He says, secondly, then in time follows moral awfulness, as we see today. And those who have lived more than 40 or 50 years, we never thought that we would see on television the things that we see now, let alone sanctioned by a society and a government, and assuming that it's wonderful, it's artistic. Though we are not quite to a wide awareness stage, it will come, prayerfully not too late as it was for Sodom and for Gomorrah. The last phase is political anarchy. Folks, if you've been paying attention to the news, we are in a state of political anarchy. Maybe not as bad as we've seen overseas, but here we have legislators in the House and in the Senate and in the White House who are commandeering the government for their own ends. How do we get to this point? Because men have lost a desire to be ruled by the Lord. So let us remember, it isn't a new government that we need, but it's a new and a renewed heart in every life and every home, a genuine awakening in our churches and in our pulpits about what's really wrong with America. It isn't that the rich have too much and the poor have too little. It really is a heart problem, a serious, bona fide, self-destructive heart problem. It's time to stop falsely preaching that all is well with America. It isn't well by any stretch of the imagination, which brings us to the closing point, the correction. God never rebukes, but that he gives a means of restoration and correction. That's how loving our God really is. He will tell us what's wrong with us because he sees the heart, he knows the motives, but then he offers us a means by which we can correct it. In verses 16 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 1, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing, if ye be obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Those verses are not about social justice, which is what this government is trying to bring about. What many of our churches in America who have abandoned the sound preaching of the Word of God to preach a social justice all about, it is about the transformation of the human heart that is only possible by a supernatural divine intervention by the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can pass law after law. We can fill the Grand Canyon with laws, and never, ever will they change the nature of the human heart. Never. When the human heart is changed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, trust me, social justice will be one of those policies that will follow salvation. There will be a desire to reach out to help the homeless, to help the poor and those in need along the way. It'll be there. There used to be a time when everybody would look to the church to have those needs met. Now today they don't need the church because the government stepped up, and we've allowed the government to step up and take care of the people. So when the human heart is changed by the shed blood of Christ, things will change. We are called upon by the Word of God to be transformed. Very quickly as we close here in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. I keep putting right on by it. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, is I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, I'm amazed at how many Christians will not accept that verse, who will not accept that desire of the Lord to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're not going to tell me what I can wear. You're not going to tell me what I can't wear. You're not going to tell me how I can live and how I can't live. You're not going to tell me what's good and what's bad. And they call themselves, quote unquote, Christians. Listen, I'm just passing on as someone said, don't shoot the messenger. If you have a problem, shoot the message. But the message is really the Lord. I'm just telling you what the Lord said. So you can fight him tooth and nail, and I get news for you, you'll never win. You're never going to win against God. So he goes on and he says there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is what? Wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable. Really? The things that believers get miffed with God over? Think about it. God's not being unreasonable. Unreasonable would say, listen, my son died on the cross and I want you to follow him. I want you to be nailed to a cross. I want you to be whipped and beaten. And I want you to be disfigured and marred. And I want you to hang on a cross. That might be unreasonable. Although even that wouldn't be unreasonable. It would be, I just do what we deserve. But we don't have to because the Lord did that. So is it really unreasonable to come to church? Is it really unreasonable to come to church on a regular basis? Is it unreasonable to read our Bibles and to study and to meditate in our Bibles? Is it really unreasonable to maybe give someone a tract or to talk to someone when the opportunity avails itself about the Lord? Wow. What a bunch of, I can't say it because my wife gets mad at me when I say it, but it's in the dictionary. Those have been here a long time. You know what I... We won't go there this morning. But his gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, took upon himself our guilt and the Father's wrath due to my sin and your sin. When we receive Christ, we are become a new creation within. And it is this new creation that God will build his truth, and his truth will transform the way we think, the way we reason, the way we act, and the way that we react. Listen, without a major revival of God's truth, there is no hope for America. How, on what basis will we undergo a revival in America if it isn't the Word of God? Now, a Renaissance revival is not a heart revival. So we don't need a Renaissance revival. We need a spiritual revival in America. I mean, there's no hope for our hearts if the Word of God is not the foundation of that revival. There's no hope for our hearts. There's no hope for our homes ever being revived. Just a continual slipping further and further into an apostasy until God is moved to judge us. We're on the brink. We're on the brink. And so God says to Judah, and I believe the same goes for America today. He says, wash you, make you clean. Only the blood of Christ can do this. Mark it down and look it up later. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where they said that if we walk in darkness, that we're not fellowshipping with him. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with the Lord. He says to put away the evil of your doings. Evil is as simple as simply disobeying God. Not abiding in his promises or abiding in his precepts. That's disobedience. You see, folks, it's a matter whether or not you want your flesh to control your life, or whether you want your spirit through the Holy Spirit of God to control your life. You let your flesh control you, and you will have a lifelong and even eternal regrets. You let your spirit be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and so that your spirit can control the way you reason, and the way you reason control your flesh, and it'll be a whole different ball game. Now, you'll wish you had at some particular point in your life. So I ask you this morning in closing, is your worship pointless? Is it empty? I'd invite, whether you're here this morning or in the sound of my voice, wherever it may be this morning, if you go to church and you walk away as empty as you went in, you need to find another church. If I went into a restaurant and I sat down and I ordered a meal and they brought me a puffed up rice cake and said, here's your meal, I'd definitely go away as hungry as I came in. I wouldn't go back there again. I want to go someplace where I'm going to be fed. I'm going to go someplace where I'm being nurtured in the things of the Lord. Amen. Where not only that, I can also be a nurturer as well as being nurtured. What a difference. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, won't you guide and direct during the invitation time. And Lord, once again, we're either a part of the problem or we're a part of the solution. And Lord, by learning to obey and Lord, executing that which is reasonable. Lord, help us to understand, to even know that, Lord, you're not being unreasonable by the things that you ask of us as believers. Lord, what you have in store for us, the blessings and the promises that come with obedience is, oh Lord, how do we describe it and put it in words? But oh Father, help us to understand as we close this morning that, Lord, if there's an emptiness in our heart because we won't put our heart into it, we won't prepare our heart for even coming. Lord, help us understand that it's not solely the preacher's responsibility to prepare his heart to come to the service and preach and present a message. But Lord, it's incumbent upon all of us, whether myself in the study, to prepare my heart to receive what it is that you have, so that I can present to the people what you have given to me that applies to me as well. But Lord, we ought to all come to the house of the Lord with the expectation, through a heart of preparation, to receive from your word something that's going to change us and something that's going to challenge us. Something that will remind us of things that we may have forgotten that we need to revive once again. Oh Lord, how we need you. How we need you this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. I'd ask of those gathered here today and even those who are at home this morning, if God's spoken to you, you can kneel right there where you are. Meet with the Lord and let the Lord talk with you. But here, for those gathered in the sanctuary, this morning, you say, preacher, would you pray for me in closing? I don't want my coming to worship the Lord, whether in my personal time alone with the Lord at home, or whether in my time here in the church, I want it to be meaningful. I want to come away feeling like, man, I have been in the fiery presence of the Lord. I mean, his spirit was energizing and his spirit was speaking to me. I feel like somehow I'm on fire for the Lord at this moment. And I just can't wait to get out here and let God use me and God direct me out here. You'd say, preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Would you pray for me? Oh, that the Lord would use me. Oh, that I would be receptive and that I would be responsive. And that I would no longer look at what God requires and what God asks me as being somehow unreasonable. Listen, God's never unreasonable. It's you and I who are unreasonable. And it's time for us to stop being unreasonable. It's time for us to say, Lord, whatever it is that you ask, by your grace I will do and I will seek to accomplish. So let's you and I stop being unreasonable and say, Lord, here am I. We'll get to that in Isaiah chapter 6, but Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. Preach, would you pray for me in closing today? How about your heart? How about your home today? How about this morning? It may be that you don't even know Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. You can't even begin to know the blessings that God has in store. Don't look at those Christians who are not living the Christian life, who are not acting as believers ought to. Listen, you look at the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he's ultimately the one that we will all be judged by. And God wants to save you. God wants to redeem you so that his Holy Spirit can go to work in your heart and your life to conform you to the image of his Son. I can't do that. This church can't do that. But the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can. And God wants to save you this morning. Would you say, preacher, I have no idea where I'm going to spend my eternity, but I know if I receive Christ, that will all change. And preacher, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Would you pray? Well, Father, we thank you once again for the time that we could be together, gathered in your house. And Lord, we're excited about Michelle and Philip joining the church, and for Gabrielle and Johnny, and when they're able to be here. And Father, we just pray that their schedules will be altered so it would be possible. But right now, Father, we just pray that you'd be with those who raise their hands, and Lord, those, Lord, whose hearts were given in full surrender as they observed the service via the internet today. Lord, we pray that you meet all their needs, strengthen them, encourage them, that, Lord, there will be some mighty, wonderful, powerful, blessed changes in their own hearts. Lord, homes can't change till hearts change. Lord, this church will only be as strong as the hearts that make up the assembly here. And finally, we just pray that we'll have a powerful impact, not just only in our homes, but in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. And Father, we'll give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Father, dismissing us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said. Amen. All right, where's Philip? Where's Philip? Wait, we're not, we're not, we're not.